My text tonight is in the chapter that I read at the beginning, the 12th chapter according to Luke, and where we have a series of statements by our Saviour and a well-known parable. But my text is in verse 20 and a phrase in it, and to highlight really on that phrase, "But God said unto him." It's a parable we shall eventually come to, where there are eight I's and four my. It's rather interesting. I comes in eight times, if you count them, if you want to count. And my comes in four times. But I'm not taking any of the I's or the my's as a text. "But God said unto him." Now, our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to people about ordinary anxieties, things that can concern them and that can worry them, about fears and about the events of life, and how they should see things in their right light and in their right perspective. And so he talks to them this way. He said, "Think about sparrows. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings? That's their price. That's a thing they would know about. And not one of them is forgotten before God." Seems an incredible thing that such a cheap thing as a little ordinary thing as a little sparrow, that our Saviour says this lovely phrase, "Not one of them is forgotten before God." Then he says, "And looking at you," he said, "about me, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows." It goes back to sparrows. He's saying he knows little details like how many hairs on your head, if you want to know something of the knowledge of God. But I'll tell you, regarding these sparrows that he's mindful of, he puts much more store on you. You're of more value than many sparrows. And many of them wonder if they were really, because nobody would ever bother with them. Nobody was really interested in them, and their opinion was hardly of any value. And yet he tells them, well, yes, although he is a God of sparrows, he is a God who thinks about you, and you're of more value than they. But there is one man there. There are many issues brought up, and there's one man who hasn't been listening. And you'll get this as a one-time school teacher. I can say that this is true, where you can be talking to a class and giving them instructions here and there, and then one child will say something which has absolutely nothing to do with the lesson at all. And often you can puzzle for days, for years really, why on earth did he say that? Because it had no relevance whatsoever to what you were saying, but he probably saw something. But here's a man here, his mind is full of something, and it bothers him. And this is the whole context that we have for our parable here. "And one of the companies," verse 13, "and one of the companies said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divideth the inheritance with me." So as our Lord is talking about sparrows, and the hair of your head, and your value, and what God thinks of you, and don't think you're of little worth, he's saying to himself, it isn't fair. My brother's mean. It isn't fair. There may not have been a will, and I am the younger brother maybe, but it isn't fair. And all the while, his mind was in turmoil. He could think of nothing other than the share he ought to have and what should have been given to him. And suddenly it blurts out that which is in his mind, "Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." Now you might wonder, well, why does he say this to our blessed Saviour? Well, he says it because probably he thought of him as a rabbi, and a rabbi would have authority to judge in affairs like this. But our Lord would not take that place. It was not his duty in the ordinary affairs of life to do that. And he said unto him, "Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you?" But the man's spirit was wrong. But yet it highlighted maybe something that can be in any of us, and that is greed. Maybe he had had a poor show, a bad turn done to him. Maybe that was true. But whether or not he was angry about it and his spirit was wrong, coveted, he wanted something. And so our Saviour then gives a parable. And the parable is all to do with coveting. I want, I must have, it's my right and it's my share. It's really to do with that and with greed. So the first point I'd like to make is this. That's a self-centered conversation. It is not a conversation between two people that we have here. It's a conversation with a man with himself. And we do that. I'm not saying you have to do it aloud, but we may do that sometimes when we're not alone at home. It may be. But you've often done that. Sometimes when you're on your own or walking somewhere, that's when you're thinking, is as if you are having a conversation with yourself. I'll do this. And you say, no, I won't. I don't think that's right. Yes, I will. And it's almost like a debate between you and yourself. We do it. And that is exactly what is happening to this man. And he describes him. And they were all very excited. Everybody loves a story. Whoever they are. Never known anybody yet who doesn't like a story. And so these Sadducees, Pharisees, scribes, they were there. And these ordinary people were settling it now. Tell us a story. And so a story comes. And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness. And they all nod approvingly and piously. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And they would agree with that, that was very good. But what he wants to do really is for them to take stock of themselves. Am I greedy? Am I always insisting on my rights? Have I ever experienced the thrill and the joy of giving? Do we ever have a self-examination or take stock of what do I give in ratio to what I earn? I can get away with it as far as my friends are concerned and my church, but am I getting away with it with God, to whom I am answerable? And then he says his parable, and he spake a parable unto them. The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. He was successful, and everybody likes a successful story like this on account that as if it were they lived happily ever after thing. Everything he planted, everything grew, all the crops were successful, and they couldn't imagine anything nicer and more pleasant, and they liked the story. But this man is condemned. But why is he condemned? He is not condemned for being successful. You know, there can be that attitude, can't they? That we condemn a person just because they are successful. But there is no word of condemnation here regarding the man because he has been diligent in his work and because he is successful. There's nothing said about that. Or was he dishonest then? Well, he may have been, but there is nothing for us to assume that. And so, Scripture being honest, we have to assume and believe that he was not a dishonest man, that there was nothing in this man's activity and in his diligence and occupation that he took advantage of other people. It was an honest day's work. And so that he was able to say, I worked hard and I've worked well, I'm a self-made man, I have not had to lean on anybody else, I've done it myself. I put a good day's work in and I've given a good bargain in business, but I have made my profits and they've been honest. That he was a good worker. It's not because of his success or his hard-working abilities, his diligence or his dishonesty. Why is he condemned? It's not all that easy then when you think of that, because we just think of him as a baddie, don't we? Why is he condemned? Then we look, we learn a great deal by what a man has to say. And we are given, aren't we, in this parable, a kind of a secret camera that allows to go in. One of those cameras that we have today that scares me, that you have them now in weddings and so on. A roving camera that can, a cine camera can take. And also, if you're talking over there, pick up your conversation. And I think with horror, you know, because it does make you careful what you say when you see a camera like that about the place. Well, there always is in a way, for everything is noted, and it shall be declared on the housetops. Well, here, we have what he said, and he couldn't sleep one night. There are nights like that when you can't sleep, and he couldn't sleep because he was so successful. That really was his worry. I know it sounds almost a bit funny, because mostly we can't sleep when things are not going so well, and we're worried then. But this man had the worries of a successful man, and he couldn't sleep. And he was wondering how is he going to manage his affairs. And he thought within himself. That little talking to yourself and saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow all my fruits and my goods. I've got a problem. The crops have yielded so well this year that I've just nowhere to put it all. What shall I do? Well, he has a problem and he thinks it through, and there's nothing wrong in his problem. Nothing wrong at all. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And there's nothing wrong in the solution. It's a very sensible one. It's one I could have thought out for him. Go to a bigger bank or build a bigger building. It's a very easy and a very sensible solution. There is nothing particularly wrong with that. And I will say to my soul, thou hast much goods. Well, that's true. Thou hast much goods laid up for many years. You've nothing to worry about. Even if a recession comes, you've nothing to worry about. Your money is in a safe place. Well, take thine ease. You're getting on a little. Take thine ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. And maybe that is the only indication that we have that there is something wrong. But it's really what is not there. That is the worrying thing. Because later on, when he's addressed in this way, thy soul. And so we look and see then, well, what is wrong? This man has not realized that his body is mortal. This is obvious. It's the most obvious thing in all this world that we're going to die. It's the most obvious thing in all this world that we're all going to have our own funeral. It is the most obvious thing. And yet it's a thing that we shut out of our thinking and don't bring into our plans. And yet that is a very real thing. And we don't know when that will be. He does not take into account, I am a mortal man. I am frail. I could die soon. And he might say that his parents didn't live very long, and he might come to some conclusion like that. But he does not take that into consideration at all. But notice what he says here. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. All the things he has are for his body. There's nothing there for his soul. Now is there? There is nothing there for his soul. It's the neglect that's here that is the terrible thing. So he says, I've got a lot of food, he can put it in his mouth, it'll go to his stomach, and it will fill him and make him fatter. His body. And probably he would have things that he could look at, that his eyes could feast on. His body. Things like nice noises that he could listen to. His body. All these things for his body. Lovely raiment that he could wear, a change every day, for his body. And be merry, his body to indulge. The neglect here is that there is nothing here for his soul. Nothing at all. Now when you examine that now, and when you consider the beautiful structure of a man's soul. And let me show you here now the starvation of any man's soul who merely feeds that which gratifies his body. Here it is, then. There are five faculties of the soul, aren't there? Well, let's look at them. There is nothing here of lasting value for his mind. All he gives his mind to think about is something for his body. But nothing for that innermost recess of the soul, the heart of the soul. There is nothing there for that to mull over. Nothing. Just always things, food, clothes, fashion, houses, I can say cars, chariots, carts, anything that is going at that time. There is nothing here worthwhile for the memory. Only for him to say when he's in company, I can remember I had a bargain in a such and such a place. I made this profit, it was honestly made, but what a bargain. And what foresight I had. But there is nothing in his memory that he could root back and say, was there anything spiritual that my memory could recall? Did I ever dwell on anything that was worth recalling, something my father said, something my mother said, something about God, something about Jehovah. Was there anything that my memory could say that was good to dwell on? There is nothing for that faculty of the soul, his memory. There is nothing for the affections, for that faculty. He feels, and he wants to feel happy, he wants to feel nice, but there is nothing in his affections that he might feel a warmth towards his maker and his creator, and for the one in whom he lives, moves, and has his being. He has no feeling given there to his soul there. There is nothing worthwhile given to that other faculty called the conscience. He has a conscience in business, I think, probably. He was a reasonably honest man. But there was no spiritual level. Nothing done because it was good in the sight of God. Nothing for the conscience to say, God touched my conscience and there was activity because of that. Nothing. There was nothing for his will. Or he'd made 1,001 decisions. Yes, I'll buy those 4 cows. Yes, I'll sell those 3 horses. Yes, I'll buy that field. Yes, I'll sow that crop. Yes, I'll build that barn. He's a very, very honest, hard-working man. But there's no decision there where you say, I commit my way to thee. I promise a tenth of all my produce. It's all its profits to thee. I will do that. There is nothing there to show that there is a decision that you could look back and say, I made those kind of things that are worthwhile in my life. So that if he had to sit and meditate about his soul, he'd be able to talk about a lot of things that use the faculties of his soul for things for the body. Oh yes, he used his mind, of course he did. When he was working out his business and working things for his body and his lust. Of course he used his memory in remembering good times he had. Of course he used his affections in things that gratified his lust. Of course he used his conscience and sometimes put it a little lower. Of course he used his will in deciding in all sorts of bargains. But nothing for the faculties of the soul to feed man's spirit. The citadel of his soul. It is pathetically poor. There is nothing there said. Not only does he neglect his soul and think so highly of his pathetic little body that if it were a story of one man, it is a story of a million men, that their bodies are in dust by now. There is no mention of others. There is not an addition like this where he says, take thine eat, drink, and be merry, and at the same time, there are poor. They were surrounded with poor people. Plenty of poor causes. There was no need for endless literature to come through the letterbox to inform him of this need and that need and the other need. It was on your doorstep. It was everywhere. We know of the parable, don't we, of the rich man of Nazareth. It was everywhere. It was by your table as you were eating. It was in the streets as you kind of went around with your fine clothes. There's no mention of anybody else at all. There's no consideration for his soul. There is no mention of others and their need. He missed the joy of generous giving. And there is a joy. There is a joy in the collection place. I think so. You know, I always believe in having it as a part of the service. Not as an afterthought as we go out. Not as an apology by the front door. No, not that. I believe what we give is a manifestation of what we are. It really it is. And I'm not speaking on giving particularly now. And the thrill of giving to God. And the joy of prospering in order that we might prosper the things of God as well. He knew nothing of that, nothing at all. There is another thing that's wrong here. He admits that he's successful, but never once does he say, thank God. I can imagine one of those people that says, and I've heard it said many times, I've been very successful, I've done very well, touch wood. A kind of a superstitious thing. He doesn't even say that. There is nothing there to say, it is by the mercy of circumstances that they went my way fatalistically, favorably. There's not even that there. There is nothing certainly saying, I thank God, I thank Jehovah, or I thank God for his kindness to me in prospering me. That is why he's not a good man. He does not realize his own frailty. His own frailty of body. He has nothing to say to the disposition of his soul. He starves the faculties of his soul. He has nothing to say about those in need. He has nothing to say about God. Now, when you put it like that, how many are guilty? What is he? He is a greedy man, isn't he? He is a greedy man. These things are for me. These things are for myself and for my comfort. He loves having more in order to have more again. He is a greedy man. When we look at it like that, it ceases to be just that little story of a silly man who seems to be very, very thoughtless, and then suddenly God speaks to him. It could be a million, million people who are guilty of the sin of covetousness, and where they neglect these vital things that should never be neglected. Now, the second thing is this, the other character here, the divine calculation. He makes his calculations on earth, and he knows exactly how many barns he needs. And he knows exactly how many fields he has and how much each field yields and the price of the market. He knows the score. But there is another calculation, and that goes on in glory. It is the calculation of God. And as if we could put ourselves there in the divine splendor of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and archangels, seraphims, cherubims, angels, and the angelic host, and the saints, and so on, there in a beautiful place. And let us go now to the room that's looking down on this earth, if you can put it like that, and we're looking up the pages of who is being called today. Ah, this man is to be called today. Today. So God is going to say to him. So he has a visitation. But God said unto him, it may have been interrupting his thoughts even, whilst he was planning these big barns and things. But God said unto him, thou fool, for this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And then this hit hard. Then who shall these things be which thou hast provided? There'll be a fight at your funeral. There'll be a grab at your will. And if you haven't made one, relatives will appear that were never known before. They'll be there. You don't even know them. You don't even know their second cousins or third cousins and their children. They'll know you're here. And they know you'll die. And they know when you're dead. And they're watching your crops. Who shall these things be? They will be scattered far and wide. He says to him, you're a fool. You've been your own worst enemy. Thou fool. What is a fool? You might say, well, a fool is just a rude word. Well, it is a rude word to call a person a fool. But what is a fool? We looked at the word fool one Sabbath morning. And there is a meaning and a content to that word. A fool is a person who makes decisions regarding himself without any consideration of those who are around him. He doesn't make any really consideration regarding the future in the ultimate sense, particularly here. So the foolishness of this man is this, that he doesn't make any consideration of those who are in need, let's put it like that. He doesn't take any consideration of those who are deciding to do with the work of God. He's not giving any consideration regarding his own spiritual need and certainly his eternal welfare. He's thought of nothing other than his body. His pathetic little body. And maybe he would have said, he might have said to say, I can well imagine, in saying, well, how old do you think I am? You get people saying that, don't you? Especially if they think they look very young. And he said, somebody might say, it's an awful question people ask, I find it very frightening. And he might say, well, you're 50. He says, I'm 65. No. And really, you thought they were 70. You know, it's a difficult one. I find myself in that kind of situation. And I'm sure he would say, well, yes, I really could pass for 50 any day. I'm not speaking of myself. I'm speaking of this foolish man here. Probably spoke like that. And he thought of his pathetic little body. Maybe he was strong. Maybe he was well. Maybe he had checkups as well and had good reports. But there was a calculation going on of years, months, weeks, days, moments. This night, thy soul shall be required of thee. Oh, if it had only been this night, God wants to know what an industrious little man you've been. This night, God wants to know how successful you've been. It's not that. This night, God wants to know something about an area that he has completely neglected and hasn't given anything or provided anything for in his life that can be true of millions and is true of people that just concentrate on the body. The psalmist put it like this. Surely every man walketh a vain show, and surely they are disquieted. In vain he heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them or his own frailty. You know, isn't that true? That he's saying here, now look, I'm telling you, I require your soul has an interview this night with God. This night your soul will be separated from your little body. What about my things? Well, who knows? Who knows? And who knows how they will be squandered? Who knows how they will be used? Who knows? And these things which are mine, 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 I, my, all those things, who knows? All I want, says God, is your soul. He had not considered his eternal future. Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. You can go on with that, can't you? What kind of a situation is it? What kind of poverty must it be to stand before God with no advocates? To stand before God with no spiritual reality in your soul? To stand before God merely as a greedy man or woman? Plenty of things that are now being ripped apart by this one and the other. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And then lastly, the wise consideration of priorities. Certainly, there are family duties. Certainly, there are various responsibilities. The Lord knoweth that he have need of these things. Certainly, there must be sensible and practical budgeting of things. But what we are saying here, as if God were saying to any one of us, I have come to visit you this night, and this is what he's doing in this parable. He's really giving those who are greedy a chance. Imagine as if God were coming to you now and say, let me see the books of your life. Let me see your accounts. Let me see your use of time. Let me see your use of money. Let me see your total life. Let me see the profit and loss. Let me see the spiritual gain. Let me see the score in your life. That is what he's warning them of. And he says, I warn you against living a life that is merely for the gratification of our primitive appetites and for our bodies and for ourselves, or at most, just for those who are immediately around us. Let me warn you, he says, as if I was looking to your own books. And he says, really, let me see your heart, because that is really where the problem is. What should our priorities be? Well, advice is given in this chapter. In verses 22 to 28, which I read at the beginning, and just pick out verses here and there now, Verse 22, and he said unto his disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life what ye shall eat, neither for the body what ye shall put on. He's not telling to be careless of those things, but don't be so preoccupied about it. You know, this is true in life today. People will always talk about food and talk about clothes. They must be the two most talked about things that you can ever imagine. And listen to these words. I think they're remarkable words. The life is more than the body. You know, the life is more than that. The life is more than meat. Sorry, the life is more than meat. There's more to life than eating or thinking of those things only. The life is more than meat. And the body is more than raiment. Even our bodies should be for the glory of God. Even these frail little bodies of ours. And so he talks to them about spiritual standards and tells them not to be of doubtful mind. And then he brings them to the solution to it all. For all these things that the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. God is not unreasonable. He knows you have to have a roof over your head, and he knows you have to have a food for your sustenance. He knows that you need these various things. But this is what he's saying. But rather, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. And that is the advice. That would be the advice for this rich fool if he had an extension of life. But he doesn't have an extension. But there are people there who would take heed regarding the story of this man. And he said, well, what shall we do then, Lord? Well, this is the first thing to do, that your soul and your being, that you put first the kingdom of God. Think of God. Think of his kingdom. Think of glory. Think of your eternal future. Think on those things and put them first. And then we might say, well, how shall I enter the kingdom of God? Where do we enter? We enter the kingdom in a way here on earth. There's our little soul. There it is with its disposition, evil, helpless, hopeless, and dead. And his pathetic little faculties, his little mind priding that he can argue with anybody, his little affections embracing all sorts of stupid things, and his will deciding useless and temporary things. There is my little soul. And yet God is drawing near. And he's speaking to me. And he's speaking to my soul. And the Holy Spirit is drawing near to me and touching me somewhere in the depth of my being. I am vaguely aware that things are happening, but I don't actually know when this happens. And he touched me there in what we call the heart of the soul. And I have a birth. A spiritual birth. You have that. In your taking of spiritual stock, the only thing that can change us is a spiritual birth. It has to be as radical as that. Merely an assent to God. Merely a mind and an affection and a will agreement, even all three and all five bowing to God, is not enough. It must be inspired by something greater than that, where there has been life. No wonder our blessed Savior said, you must be born again. Well, how can I can't rebirth myself. I can't give myself a new birth. Poor old Nicodemus said, how can I do that? He said, do I go back into my mother's womb and be born? And our Lord answers him, I don't know whether it's in rebuke or not. There are all sorts of ways you can give it. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, he must be born again. But how do we understand it? We put ourselves under the word of God. Because it is when the word is preached, 99.9, and I have to say that little gap, because God is able to do a direct work, and I must always leave that there. But as far as we are concerned, it's under the preaching of the word. Bring your children, bring your parents, bring your uncles, bring your aunties, bring your friends under the preaching of the word, that they might be drenched under the preaching. And the poor preacher himself can't save them. But somehow, in some mysterious way, under the preaching of the word, in the hearts of some, life. Remarkable thing. God's wisdom knows who and when and how. But life. And then there's a waking up goes on. The mind that had been pretty active realizes it never thought before. Not properly. Not really. It may have been told the gospel before, but had never really understood. But now he looks at that cross. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss. Here's a different language for the rich, for this rich man. My richest gain I count but loss, and I actually pour contempt on all my pride. I'm thinking in a different way, and I'm beginning to say, this is a King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How is it that my mind did not grasp me before? I understood the meaning, but never really had I comprehended it. And then, it does something to our memory. Of course it does. It stirs our memory to things long forgotten. A godly grandfather or a godly grandmother, and something they said about trusting the Lord and living with him and to his glory. And then suddenly you begin to recall things that you didn't know were in your memory. The memory becomes a living thing, and you say, I remember. And God brings to our memory things that we thought that were not there even. What's happening there is a waking up going on. Waken up from wrath to flee, says one man. And then what happens to my affections? I never thought I could feel like this. It's not emotionalism, it is emotion. Wherein my whole being is stirred that God should love like this, that the Father should have to give his own son like that, and give his own son. And we think of the suffering of the son, and we think also of the Father seeing his son there. And then we're overwhelmed at such love. And my conscience feels ashamed of its standard, of its sliding scale for my own suitability, and begins to see the standards of God and my will. At last wants to make its one decision that really counts. Oh, Jesus Christ, I come. Or another way of putting it is this, that now we begin to hear the gospel. And that general call of being drenched into the word of God suddenly becomes what he calls a particular call. And he sorted me out. And there he is speaking to my heart and my soul. And I hear the voice of Jesus say, and I find myself repenting. All the faculties of my soul are involved. And I repent. And I turn to God. And I exercise faith in the only place where faith, I dare put my faith. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. What a statement. One person might say, well, I've come from a very religious family. We don't believe what you believe, but we're a very moral family. Are you going to trust that frame? What about your heart? No change there? No planting the principle of life. Or a person might say, I don't go to church, or I go to church sometimes, and I'm as good as anybody else, and I'm doing my best. Do you want to trust that? And when God calls you, say, look at my sweet frame. Look how lovely I am. Or I really didn't mean any harm. Or I'm not so bad, I'm a jolly good fellow. Am I going to trust my sweetest frame? I dare not. And I dare not neglect, I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. The only reliable place, and the only reliable person in all this world in its history, is a Son of God. Become wise. See how he died as a punishment for your sin. See how he cleared your debts. See how he establishes a relationship with God for you. See how he dresses you in a robe of righteousness. Hear how he beckons you, pathetic little soul, out of death into life. May I finish with this hymn? Partly it is linked, not directly with just this night thy soul, not that, but a lovely way of new thinking. I think it must be my real favorite hymn of every hymn. Immortal honors, This is my trusting place. Immortal honors rest on Jesus' head. My God, my portion, and my living bread. In him I live. Upon him cast my care. He saves from death, destruction, and despair. That's a wise man. He is my refuge in each deep distress. The Lord, my strength and glorious righteousness. Through floods and flames, he leads me safely on and daily makes his sovereign goodness known. Then these things, seek ye first the kingdom of God and these things, my every need he richly will supply. Nor will his mercy ever let me die. In him there dwells a treasure all divine, and matchless grace has made that treasure mine. Oh, that my soul could love and praise him more, his beauty's trace, his majesty adore, live near his heart, upon his bosom lean, obey his voice, and all his will esteem. That is the wise man, the one who has trusted his soul to our glorious, most wonderful Saviour. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee, praise thee, and thank thee for thy goodness, and ask thee to bless only this night, this which is according to thy will and for our eternal good. Hear us, O Lord, for thy name's sake. Amen.